I want to go into a very outstanding chapter that's found for us in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 2, the Apostle Paul starts out in verse 6, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he says that a certain one in one place testified of him, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visit him?" And the Apostle Paul in this 6th verse says that in a certain place there was one that testified of our Lord by writing that, and he's quoting there from the 8th Psalm. And you'll notice as you read the book of Hebrews that the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews is very fond of quoting from the Psalms of David. Now, some people look upon the Psalms as being just a book of poems or a book of hymns, something that has a poetic and inspirational value. But you'll notice in the book of Hebrews where the Apostle Paul begins to write about the priesthood of Melchizedek and the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he probably uses more quotations from the 110th Psalm than any book in the Bible. And here in the 2nd chapter of Hebrews, he's about to tell us about the reason that Christ Jesus came into the world. And so he goes again to the book of Psalms, to the 8th Psalm. And this citation that the Apostle Paul is quoting, you'll find written in Psalms 8. But he says, "But a certain one testified of him in one place," and that place is Psalms 8. And he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou bidest of him?" And says, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels," and says, "He was crowned with glory and honor," and said, "Thou didst set him over the works of thine hands." And he says that has put all things in subjection under his feet, put all things under his feet. But he says, but we do not see all things put in subjection under him. He says, at this present time, we do not see everything at this time put in subjection under him. Because there's still death in the world, there's still sin in the world, and even though the one that we're talking about, it has all things put under his feet, we don't see it yet. Because Satan is still at work in this world, funeral processions continue to march, and the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 of our Lord, "But he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." So he says here, "But we do not now, but now we do not see all things under subjection to him." Now, God has put all things under subjection to him, but he says, we don't see it now. But here's what we do see. I want to talk to you tonight about what we do see now, what we can see now. Now, the day is coming when the last enemy that will be destroyed, which is death, and Christ is reigning now. Now, you see the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 does not say that the Lord will wait till he comes back and destroy death in order to begin his reign, as some people teach. Some people teach that Christ is not reigning now, but that he will come back someday and raise the dead and destroy death, and at that time he will begin to reign. But the text says that he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He's reigning now in heaven. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He reigns in heaven, seated at God's right hand. But he will continue to reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now he says, we don't see everything in subjection to him now, but here's what we do see. He says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." And I want to notice that right quickly. He says, we do see this. We can see this now. He says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." And I want to look at that expression there. He says that he was made a little lower than the angels. In his eternal nature as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ was not lower than the angels. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his eternal nature, was the Lord of the angels. He was the Lord over the angels. And we find in the first chapter of Hebrews that the Apostle Paul says again, he says, "But unto which of the angels saith he at any time, that thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?" And you see, when you start reading the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, before you finish the first 8 verses of Hebrews, he has already set Jesus Christ above everything and everybody that the Jews ever worshipped and held in high esteem. Now, the Jews were a people that honored their fathers. They honored their ancestors. They were a people that honored the great men that had lived among them in the past. They had a very strong family unit. And in a Jewish family, you were taught to honor your fathers. You were taught to honor your ancestors. They were a people that all but made gods out of great men like Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The Jews had a great honor for their prophets of the past. The Pharisees, one of the leading groups among the Jews, believed in angels, and they were almost worshipers of angels. So the Jews held the angels in high honor. They held the prophets in high honor. They held the fathers in high honor. But notice what the Apostle Paul does with one sweep of his pen in the first verse of Hebrews. In the first book of, when you read the book of Hebrews, you've got to bear in mind it was written to the Hebrews. It was written to Hebrew people. And in the very first stroke of his pen, he sets the Lord Jesus Christ, which that nation as a whole had rejected. He puts the Lord Jesus Christ above the fathers. He puts him above the prophets. But he says, "For God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." So in the very first stroke of his pen, he puts Jesus Christ above the fathers. He puts Jesus Christ above the prophets. And before he finishes writing the first 8 verses of Hebrews, he puts him above the angels. He says, "For unto which of the angels saith he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. He says that the Son is above the angels because he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now while the angels are to be honored, the angels do not hold the honor of saying that I am God's Son. And he says, and he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." So we come to Hebrews chapter 2, and the Apostle Paul says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." And there was a time about 2,000 years ago that the Son of God, who in his eternal nature is the Lord of the angels, the God of the angels, and the one that's over the angelic host of heaven, there was a time that he was made a little lower than the angels. We go to Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And he says there, "When the fullness of the time was come," notice how God always does things at his own appointed time, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now he says, we see Jesus. We do not now see all things in subjection to him, because death has not been destroyed. Satan is still at work in this world. Funeral processions still march. We still grow old. There are still wars and rumors of wars, and there will be wars and rumors of wars until the Lord comes back. We still have problems in this world. We do not have the privilege yet of seeing all things in subjection under him, but we will see it someday. But he says right now we still have something wonderful to see. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why was he made a little lower than the angels? He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now the reason he was made a little lower than the angels was in order that he could die for the sins of his people. In his eternal nature as the Son of God, he could not die because he did not have a nature capable of dying. And there was a time about 2,000 years ago that he assumed a nature that was capable of dying. Now notice that word little. It says he was made a little lower than the angels. Now that word little does not refer to amount. Like somebody might say, "I've got a little money," or "it's just a little distance over here," or "so-and-so is little in size." It's not talking about amount. It's not talking about amount. Because if you'll go back there to that 6th and 7th verse, when he says there, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou fearest of him?" He says, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." In the center column of most every good English Bible I've ever studied, they let you know that that word little does not apply to amount, but it applies to a period of time. It means this, that he was made for a little while lower than the angels. To be specific, about 33 and a half years. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. You've got the same identical word for little there that you have in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We find over there 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll take verses 7, 8, and 9. And the Apostle Paul writes that young preacher, and he says, "Exercise thyself unto godliness." He says, bodily exercise profiteth little, Now, the Apostle Paul is not condemning bodily exercise. The man that wrote that verse walked all over the Roman Empire. The man that wrote that verse walked miles and miles and miles. And if you went on an exercise program trying to walk, say, 5 or 6 miles a day, you couldn't walk as many miles on a modern exercise program as this man had to walk years ago in order to go from place to place preaching. He says there, bodily exercise profiteth little. Now, if you'll look in the center column of every good study Bible I've ever observed, it says, bodily exercise profiteth for a little while. Now, he says, bodily exercise profiteth. It does profit. He doesn't say bodily exercise doesn't profit. He says, bodily exercise profiteth little. It profits a little while. And anybody that's ever engaged in bodily exercise knows this, that if you spend a lot of time doing carpenter work, a lot of time walking or jogging, engaging in bodily exercise, it will profit you. You'll sleep better at night. You'll get by on less sleep. You can get as much rest in 5 or 6 hours as a person who gets no exercise gets in 9 and 10 hours. You'll digest your food better. You'll think better. You'll be in better condition. It does profit. But it just profits for a little while, because you can quit your exercise program, and the next thing you know, the muscles lose their tone, and you begin to lose the benefits of it. Now, he says, exercise thyself unto godliness. Godliness, when you exercise yourself unto godliness, it doesn't just profit for a little while. And I'll illustrate that this way before I get off of that particular text. When I was a youngster, I lifted weights, took part in sports, and all that type of thing. And that did me some good for a while, but you could very soon get out of shape. Also, when I was a youngster, I spent lots of time reading the Word of God. There are verses of Scripture that I know today that I have in my heart, I trust, and I'm not boasting. I hope I have them in my heart till I die. There are verses of Scripture that I read when I was a youngster that are still with me today. There's some bodily exercise that I engaged in when I was a teenage boy. Probably I've lost the benefits of it. There's some spiritual exercise I engaged in years ago that's still a benefit to me today, you see. But now, he says here, bodily exercise profits little. It profits just for a little while. That's what it means. Now then, let's look at the text. Now that we have seen that this word little does not refer to the amount under which he was made lower than the angels, but it's talking about a duration of time, 33 and a half years to be exact. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why was he made that way? He was made that way for the suffering of death. You say, well, why did that take place? The Apostle Paul will tell you in the 14th verse. The best commentary I've ever found on the Bible is the Bible itself. This is a true story. This is not a yarn. There's a great scholar out in the denominational world one time named Brodus. I want to call him Brodus. His name's Brodus. He wrote a Bible commentary. And Dr. Brodus, a very learned man, he was on the board up here at Louisville, the school at Louisville for years. Dr. Brodus wrote a systematic theology with a lot of comments and teachings on the Bible. And he told this on himself. In the town where he lived, there's an old black preacher. And this old black preacher didn't have a lot of education. So in order to help this good old black preacher, Dr. Brodus gave this man a free copy of his systematic theology. He's going to try to help the old darky, you know, get a little learning so he'd be a better theologian. So he hands the old darky a copy of his systematic theology. And several months later, he met the old black man. He says, how did you enjoy my book? He says, Dr. Brodus said, that's a wonderful book. Says, you know, the scriptures sure do shed a lot of light on it. Well, now, you see, he said that's not a yarn. He told that on himself. He said, that taught him a lesson he'd never forget. He gave that old black preacher that systematic theology to shed light on the scriptures. But that old black man read his systematic theology and couldn't figure it out unless he read the Bible. You see, he said the scriptures sure shed a lot of light on it. Now then, using the scripture to explain the scripture, let's find out why our Lord was made a little lower than the angels. We look down at the 14th verse, and it says, for as much as the children. You say, what children? The 13th verse will tell you what children. He says, behold, I am the children which thou hast given me, the children God gave him. For as much then as the children God gave him, are partakers of flesh and blood, and we have flesh and blood bodies. For as much then as the children that God gave him are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death. Why did he take a flesh and blood body? So he could die as a substitute for his people. He says he likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime kept subject to bondage. Now he says there that we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now let's study some things that the Bible says about just how he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. I want to go to Ephesians chapter 4 verse 8. And the Apostle Paul says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men. But there's some things there in parentheses that aren't preached about very much. The Apostle Paul puts a note there in parentheses for us. He tells us that the one that ascended up on high also descended. He says, now that he ascended, but what is it? But what is it that he also first descended? Now let's quote that again. He says, now that he ascended. See, he just got through telling you, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. But he says, now that he ascended, he says, but what is it that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, when did he descend into the lower parts of the earth? Better hold the phone before you answer me. When did he first descend into the lower parts of the earth? Someone says he descended into the lower parts of the earth when he was put in Joseph's new tomb. Better hold the phone. Is a sepulcher up on the top of the ground, the sepulcher up on the top of the ground that's been hewn out of a rock, is that the lower parts of the earth? Is it? It's not the lower parts of the earth. A sepulcher that's been hewn out up here on the top of the ground, is that the lower parts of the earth? See, I'm talking about the Lord being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And I want to show you tonight just how low he was made, how low he was made at one time. Now that says he's ascended now, but he says there was a time when he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. That wasn't when he was put in Joseph's new tomb, because a sepulcher that's hollowed out on the top of the earth is not the lower parts of the earth. This passage of Scripture right here has been proved by men out in the denominational world to prove a little fairy tale that goes like this. I'll give you the fairy tale and then come back and give you the truth. I sat in an auditorium one night and I heard a man who's president of a school where they train men to preach. This man had a big 4x8 chart. And he drew a cartoon up there about how that before Christ died on the cross, that he says because no blood had been shed, according to him, because no blood had been shed, the righteous, God's people, couldn't go into heaven. So they went down into the Hadean world, into a good side of it called paradise. And the wicked people went down into the Hadean world on the other side of it to a place called hell. Now then Jesus Christ comes about 2,000 years ago and he dies on the cross. And that during the 3 days and nights after he died on the cross, that Christ descended into hell. That he went down into hell and preached to some people down there in hell. That's right, it's worse than that. And he reached over here and he took some other people, and took them out of that paradise and took them up into heaven. That he went down into hell and he preached to some people. And one of the main, this is standard teaching in denominational schools all over the country. This is just standard teaching. Everybody teaches that out yonder in the denominational world. And one of the texts that he used to prove it was that Christ descended first into the lower parts of the earth. And he used this text right here in Hebrews to prove it. Well, let's in Ephesians, I want to say. That he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Well, let's see what those lower parts of the earth are. Those lower parts of the earth is not a sepulcher hollowed out on the top of the earth. The lower parts of the earth is not down in hell where this man said he went and where the Lord didn't go. He didn't go there. When the Lord died on the cross, his body was laid in Joseph's new tomb. You know where his spirit went? Says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. His spirit went back to the Father. His body was placed in Joseph's new tomb. You say, well, where in the world are those lower parts of the earth? Using the Bible to explain the Bible, we've got those lower parts of the earth mentioned one other place in the Bible. All right, let's go to the 139th Psalm. Psalms 139, verse 13. David, speaking about the mystery of how his life began, how his body was formed. Now you see, we've got a double picture here. David is talking about the formation of his human body in his mother's womb. But we've also got a picture here of the mystical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look first of all at the formation of David's body. David says in 139 Psalm verse 13, he says, Thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. He says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And he says, my substance was not hid from thee. He says, my substance was not hid from thee when I was curiously wrought in secret. Where? Now he's talking about a time when God possessed his reins, when God covered him, even when he was in his mother's womb. He said, even when I was in the dark, secret places of my mother's womb, he says, God covered him at that time. And he says, my substance was not hid from thee when I was curiously wrought in secret. Where did that take place? He says, in the lowest parts of the earth. He says, when I was curiously wrought in secret, when I was what? Well, where did that take place? He says, it took place in the lowest parts of the earth. And he says, my substance was not hid from thee. And he says, my substance was not hid from thee. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. That's right, undeveloped, that's right. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. In other words, I'll make this just as gentlemanly as I possibly can. In the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that the preacher sought out acceptable words. He sought out acceptable words, even words of truth. He says that which was written was upright, but he says the preacher sought out acceptable words. Now there are things that if I'm going to preach the Bible, I've got to talk about them if I'm going to preach the Bible. Now the world out here talks about them in plain language. They just sling it out and let it go. But I've got to seek out acceptable words. Now I'm going to try to be as plain, and I'm going to try to be as gentlemanly as I can. I'm going to try to be as plain as I can. David is talking about a time when God saw his substance. He says, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And he says, in thy book all of my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. Where did this take place? He says, it took place in my mother's womb. Says, you possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. He says, when I was curiously wrought in secret, where nobody could see it. You know what David's talking about here when he was wrought in those lowest parts of the earth? He's talking about that time when human life had its very simplest beginning. I'm taking you back to the very simplest form you ever had. Here's a little fertilized thing like so. And a human eye could not see it or watch the development of it unless you had a very powerful microscope. If it could be studied, it had to be studied with a very powerful microscope. Here you are at your very beginning. No human eye beholds this. This is taken from, see, you're talking about, here's an earthly mortal. Here's an earthly man. Earthly man, woman, boy, or girl. Here's an earthly person. Their very beginning. This very beginning is so small, I'd call it microscopic. And this is taking place, it's taking place under circumstances that are secret. At the time this is taking place, it's not known to the father. It's not known to the mother yet that it's taking place. It's taking place in secret. But it's known to God. You see that? You see, God knows it. He says, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. He says, when I was curiously wrought. And in these early stages I'm talking about, and I'm trying to put this out in acceptable words, in these early stages we're talking about, there's delicate needlework that's taking place that boggles the minds of men. I mean, it baffles the minds of men. That's wonderful. We see the formation of the human brain far beyond any computer. We see the formation of the human nervous system. We see a formation here taking place. And David says, I was curiously wrought in secret. But where did that take place? He said it took place in the lower parts of the earth, lowest parts of the earth. an earthly mortal brought down to his lowest beginning. Now, no, let's notice. You see that expression, lowest parts of the earth, the 139th Psalm? You only find that one other place in the Bible. You find it here in Ephesians chapter 4 with reference to how low Christ descended. He said, now that he ascended, but what is it that he also descended first into the lowest parts of the lower parts of the earth? David says, lowest parts. We've got lower parts right here. Lower parts of the earth. That's not Joseph's tomb on the top of the ground. It's not down in the pit of hell where the Armenian fairy tales say where he went. This is in the womb of the virgin. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that without controversy, and it's a shame before God that men have made a controversy out of the virgin birth. The Apostle Paul says, there's a preacher, a friend of mine, he's not a Primitive Baptist, I count him a friend, he knows the truth. He knows the truth. He works harder preaching around it than I do preaching. You say, what'll become of somebody like that? I don't know. That's in God's hands, not mine. I found out there's not too much in my hands except this handkerchief, you know. That's about all in my hands. But anyway, this friend of mine went up to a great big church one time. The pastor told him, says, while you're here, don't preach on any controversial subjects. The first night this friend of mine got up, he preached on the virgin birth. The pastor jumped all over him. And he said, I told you not to preach on any controversial subjects. He said, the virgin birth is not a controversial subject. The Bible says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now watch this. The mystery of godliness is not whether or not there is a God. Anybody with an intellectual level above that of a fool can see there's a God. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. But he says, here without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? I told you the other night I might preach a little more on the seven mysteries of the New Testament. Well, let's just get into one of them right here. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is it? That God was manifested. Manifest says the text. Manifested says the center column. That he was manifest or manifested in the flesh. He says that's a mystery. You think about the eternal Son of God who fills the universe. I mean, you think about the eternal Son of God, who before the foundation of the world was with God the Father when the planets, the comets, and the asteroids were spoken into existence, and the one that was ever with the Father, that he became so low, and became so small, and became so microscopic, that at one time, he was at the point where he was at the very lowest point of the formation of human life. That's when he descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's when he descended into the lower parts of the earth. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. They see, carnal reason won't allow you to accept that. Carnal reason won't allow you to accept that. I mean, how much sense does it make to the carnal mind when I talk to you about a God's omnipresent? I mean, fills this universe. If you send a man to the moon, the man goes to the moon, the Lord's out there on the moon. If that man went to Saturn or Neptune or Plato, if he went to the farthest regions of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ is there. If I make my bed in hell, David says, he's there. If I take the wings of the morning, go to the othermost parts of the sea, he said, he's there. He's omnipresent. But in this mystery I'm talking about, he went down to the very lowest form to which you were at one time and which I was at one time. And David says he was there one time when God covered him in his mother's womb. Now he says, but we see Jesus who was made. He's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But notice how we see him now. He says the way we see him now, we see him crowned with glory and honor. Now I'm happy that I can see him tonight crowned with glory and honor. Because the text says here there was a time when he laid that glory aside. Oh, yes, he did. Let's go to the 17th chapter of John when he's praying to his Father shortly before he died on the cross for our sins. In John chapter 17, he prays to the Father. And he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And he says, and I want you to look at this verse. This verse has got three gifts in it. And there's a sermon in this. There's three gifts in this verse. He prays to the Father, and he says, and as thou hast given him, as the Father has given the Son, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, here's the second gift, to as many as thou hast given him. See, that one verse got three gifts in it. The Father has given all power to the Son, and the Son gives eternal life to as many as,
how many as many as,
how many as many as, did you hear me? As many as, no more, no less, as many as thou hast given him. You've got three gifts there. Here's a people the Father gave the Son. The Son gives that people eternal life. The Father has given the Son power and authority over all flesh. And as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And notice how he prays to the Father. He says, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. Now he's asking for something that he had to lay aside in order to come into this world. See, he was made a little while. He was made a little while. Now listen, you think about the humiliation of Christ. You think about the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, and then you think about when he descended into those lower parts of the earth and was born into this world as a babe. But the Apostle Paul says, we don't see him that way anymore. Said we see him crowned with glory and honor because he asked the Father to give him his glory back. He says, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. We go to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and Isaiah says of our Lord, says he is led as a lamb before the shearers. And he says, he's led as a lamb before the shearers. Here's what I want. He's led as a lamb before the shearers. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. I'll get it in a minute. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Now that word dumb in the Bible doesn't mean not intelligence. It means somebody's not intelligent, but it talks about somebody's unable to speak. You know, when I was a youngster, people that were deaf and couldn't talk were called deaf and dumb. Remember that? It's not proper to call them deaf and dumb anymore because we have corrupted that word dumb. That word dumb, where you find it in the Bible. You know, the Bible says the dumb man shall speak. When it speaks of somebody that's dumb in the Bible, it's talking about somebody that doesn't speak. Now, people that don't talk anymore are no longer deaf and dumb. They're deaf and mute. My daughter teaches special ed, and she corrected me on that several years ago. They're deaf and mute. Because I spent all this money educating my daughter, and I have to get a little of it back, you know. I mean, the time I get through, somebody says, how much education do you have? I don't have a lot, but I've paid for a heap. I mean, I've kept son school over 8 years, the daughter school over 5. By the time they get through school, I'm going to have a good education, because I'm going to take credit. I'm going to claim a whole lot of what I helped pay for, you hear me? Now listen. It says, he's led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now what do you do with a lamb before you slaughter it? It's shorn of its wool. Right south of me, starting in my country, going all the way down to San Angelo, some of the greatest sheep and goat country in the world. Down at San Angelo, they take thousands of goats and sheep to the market all the time. Before a sheep is slaughtered, before they're put to death, they're shorn of their wool. They're taken, that which makes them beautiful, gives them a fine shape, is taken away from them. Because they don't dye their wool on. And the Lord Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, was bathed in the eternal glory of God's eternal and only begotten Son. He's bathed in His glory. But He laid that glory aside. And He's asking the Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He's asked the Father to glorify him again. And the Lord did glorify him, and we could prove that abundantly by the Scriptures. Because after he arose from the dead, we go over to Revelation chapter 1, and the Apostle John, who was very close to him, John the beloved disciple, during those 3.5 years that John walked with him on earth, and I'm talking about when the Lord was here in his humility, there were times when the Lord was here in his humility as the carpenter's son. There were times when he stood at that well curb at Samaria, weary with his journey, and that glory was so covered up. That glory was so well covered that Samaritan woman didn't know who he was. She didn't know who she was talking to. She thought she was just talking to some ordinary man. Then she perceived he had unusual knowledge. And she said, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then she began to talk to him about, we know that when the Messiah has come, says he'll do, you know, such and such for us. And the Lord says, I'm he there. I'm the Messiah that's talking to you right now. But she didn't recognize him as the Messiah right because that glory was hidden. Yeah. And when the Lord was on earth, while he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, the Apostle John felt so close to him that there were occasions where John laid his head in the Lord's bosom. But over in the first chapter of Revelation, the Apostle John saw him ascended. John saw him in heaven in his glory. And John says, I fell back as a dead man. I mean, the sight of him in his glory was something that just caused John want to fall back as a dead man. Now, while he was here with that glory laid aside, men spat on him. They won't spit on him one of these days when he comes back. They won't. It says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And these people make all these funny little jokes, they think they're funny, about Jesus Christ and sing all these little funny songs about him, you know, Jesus superstar and all that. They won't do that when he comes back. No, they won't do that then. They won't do that then. He says, glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The Father glorified him. The Apostle Paul says that he descended all right into those lower parts of the earth. But he says, now he has ascended far above all heavens. Did you read that? He's ascended far above all heavens, plural. He has ascended above the atmospheric heaven where the rain comes from. He ascended above the planetary heavens where the sun, moon, and the stars are. Now, in the Bible, sometimes the heaven refers to the atmosphere out here where the rain comes from. God made the fowls of the air, and he made those fowls of the air to fly in the heaven. You've got a heaven that the birds fly in. But I've been up higher than a bird can fly. I've been up high enough, if a bird tried to go up as high as even I've been, or you've been, Brother Raven, bird died there. Now then, you've got an atmosphere up here, the birds flying. The birds, the fowls, were made to fly in the heaven. God told Job, he said, I will send you rain from heaven. I've been up higher than the rain comes from. I've flown above rain lots of times. Now then, there's the atmospheric heaven the rain comes from. There's the heaven the birds fly in. Then, there's the planetary heavens. Men have invented powerful devices, and they've told us that some of those objects that they could see with those powerful telescopes are so many light years away. Now, I can say a light year. I can tell you how far a light year is supposed to be, but I don't really grab a light year. I can say it. That's just like I can visualize $10. I can visualize $100. I can tell you about $1 billion, but see, I'm just talking. Now, when I go talk about light years, I can say light year. It's crazy. It doesn't take a smart man to say light year. But my mind doesn't really grasp a light year. That's too far away for me. And I have a hunch a lot of these figures that the boys up here in Washington, D.C. hurl out about the budget and all that, I don't think they're grasping it either. I think if they were grasping it, I think they'd be scared to death and all die of heart failure. But anyway, it says here that he ascended far above. Did you catch that? Far above all heavens. He went far above the atmospheric heaven. He went far above the planetary heavens. He went far above the sun and the moon and the planets and the comets and the asteroids. Far above all of them. That says that he might fill all things. Now here's one at one time that descended into the lower parts of the earth, into the virgin body. But it says now he's gone so high that he fills all things. Isn't that amazing? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now back to Hebrews chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Someone says, some visitor here tonight saying, well, you hard shell preacher, you got a problem already. I don't have a problem to my name. You say, well, it says, but he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Back when I was a youngster and wasted a lot of time studying Greek words, I'd answer folks like this. I'd say, well, one of the Greek words for man is anthropos. You know, anthropoid, anthropology. People study anthropology, studied man. You folks out here are anthropoids, see? And the Greek word for man there, anthropos, anthropoid, anthropology, you see? That's not the word there. There's another Greek word for man, which means a male. Sometimes, you know, when you say man, you're saying man in the generic or general term, meaning the human race. You know, men, women, boys, and girls. Then we've got a specific Greek word when we're talking about males. You know, when the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I will that men pray everywhere. That's anear. I will that males pray everywhere, lifted up holy hands. And in that same context, 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he says, I will that men pray everywhere, that's males, anear, males. He also says, let the women learn to keep in subjection and all silence. He puts males, now that there is not men, mankind. That Greek word there means a male. Males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Women to learn in silence and all subjection, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. All right, your word here, but he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That word is not on there, meaning a male. It's not anthropos or anthropoid, anthropology, meaning mankind. The word that's panthor, and some places in the New Testament is translated all. But let's just leave it man, all right? Let's just run the Greek up the creek, and we'll take a dime store King James Bible, and we'll figure out who it's talking about. Let's just take a dime store King James Bible, and we'll figure out who it's talking about. It says but that he, by the grace of God, he was made a little lower, a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. You say, well, doesn't every man mean every man? Let's see what it means, the Bible. Let's go to Genesis chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 7, verse 21, that when the flood waters came upon the earth, that every creeping thing that moved upon the face of the earth, that all cattle, every creeping thing that moved on the face of the earth died, and every man, all in whose nostrils, someone says, why didn't the fish and such as that die in the flood? Well, see, they breathe through the gills, you know. This says, all in whose nostrils. Fish don't breathe through their nostrils, remember, they can swim anyhow. It says, nostrils. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life died, and every man. Genesis chapter 7, verse 21 says, every man died in the flood. But it's very clear there were eight people didn't die, right? Now, anybody with a lick of sense knows when he says there every man died, it means every man outside the ark. One of the brethren quoted this evening, I believe, Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God's been preached, and every man pressed into it. Now, every man on earth's not pressing into the kingdom of God that's taught in that text. Because if there were this place, Georgia would be just as good a place to live as heaven. He's not saying that every man on earth's pressed into God's kingdom. You know better than that. You wouldn't have to go 10 miles from this meeting house tonight to find people that couldn't care less about pressing into the kingdom of God. But he's talking about the gospel aspect of the kingdom, and he says those that get into it by pressing against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the temptations that are round about us every day. Now then, look at this. If God's people, and you say, well, those things that you're saying I'm well established in, there may be some visitors here tonight that aren't. And unless you're established in this well enough to explain it to other people, you need to hear another lesson or two on it. You hear me? Somebody says, my pastor preaches on election all the time. Your pastor may preach on election. Your pastor may preach on election. But unless he's preached on it enough that you can get out here and defend it and explain it to other people, you need to hear at least one more sermon on it. We go to the second chapter of Luke, verse 10. And at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the angels announced it to the shepherds. Says, fear not. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. He says, this news shall be good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Is the news that Christ was born in the world about 2,000 years ago, is that good tidings of great joy to all people? It wasn't to Herod. No, sir. Matthew chapter 2, verse 3 says, but when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And I have a standing offer I make with folks all over this world. If you think the news that Christ being born in this world is good tidings of great joy with all to all people. I've got a little deal I'll make with you. If as the kids say, if you're not too chicken, I'll make a little deal with you. If you're not going to play chicken little. If you think that's good news, good tidings of great joy, which be to all people, you meet me sometime. You meet me sometime, and we'll go to some big football game, and during halftime, I'll walk out there if you'll walk out with me.
I don't think you'll go. I think you're too chicken.
Now, I'm crazy enough to try it. But you go out there sometime, grab the microphone, and say, folks, I want to break up this halftime ceremony just long enough to tell you I've got the most wonderful news since the foundation of the world. About 2,000 years ago, in the city of Bethlehem, there was a virgin brought forth a child. And that child is the Son of God. And that child died for your sins. And because of what he did for you, you're going to live in heaven one of these days. You think you'd get that far with it? You wouldn't even get that far with it. I mean, the beer bottles, the cans would be flying. There'd be cops there to escort you out of that place. You'd probably be locked up and fined. You hear me? That's not good tidings of great joy, which to be to all people. It's not good tidings of great joy. It isn't. It's easy to get up here and preach these good tidings of great joy, which to be to all people, to a bunch of civilized people in a church here in the Bible Belt in the South. It sure is. If you had to do like men of God did long ago and get out in the streets of Jerusalem and Antioch and get out and start preaching in the streets, you'll find out how many people like to hear this. Says it'll be good tidings of great joy, which should be to all people. It wasn't good tidings to Herod. Now that'll teach anybody that's reasonable, anybody that'll stop and think about it for 30 seconds, that all people there is a certain people. This every man in Hebrews chapter 2 is a certain people. And you know how to explain it? Oh, I can stand up here and make a 15-minute argument based on Greek that the word there, anthropos, is not anthropos, it's not on air, that the word is pantos or pantor, is translated all, and it's got to be explained by the context. I could say that, but let's just take a dime store King James Bible and read on. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things? In bringing many sons unto glory. That's right. You know who the every man is? It's the many sons he'll bring home to glory. Hey, did you catch those fours? For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. It's every man of those many sons. And bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He calls Jesus here the captain of our salvation. Now that word captain had a more powerful meaning in the days of the Apostle Paul than it might mean today. That word captain is the same word that in the Greek language means a pioneer. It means a trailblazer. Now watch this right carefully. And I'm not saying all this to sound smart, but I want to get folks to think. In our day and time, you might have a captain who goes out here to battle, and he might send the soldiers out. And, you know, in this day and age, we've got a view of this military commander that stands up here on a ridge and watches the battle down in the valley. That wasn't so back in the days of the Apostle Paul. Back in the days of the Apostle Paul, a captain over men was one that led them into battle. That's right. A captain went into battle first. Back in those days, a great military leader was not a man that stood up on a ridge with field glasses or stayed back over here with battle plans and received news as to what was going on the battlefront. And, you know, you remember, most of you remember George S. Patton? You know, a lot of them criticized him because he stayed too close to the battle. You know, he always wanted to be up where it's going on. Well, we've had some great men in the past wanting to be up there where the battle's going on. But back in the time where the Apostle Paul wrote this, it was understood that if a man was a captain, that the captain led the way. He went into battle first. This word here he's using for captain is used, we'll use it today, I'll just give you some plain language. It's a trailblazer. It's a pioneer. It's one who goes first. It's one who leads the way. In the 7th chapter of Hebrews, he says, our hope is anchored to that within the veil, whether the forerunner is entered for us. You see, the forerunner, the one who went first. Now, when you look at that word captain, we think about the captain of the Lord's host, the one that's the leader, the one that's
the trailblazer, the forerunner, the pioneer, the one that went first, before any others ever followed, you see. And he says he made the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. He's a perfect captain because he never lost one that he represented. He never lost a man that he led into battle. Never suffered the first casualty. The devil will never get the first one that he died for. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect. For both he which sanctifieth and they which are sanctified are all of one. He says the one that did the sanctifying, that word sanctify in the Bible means set apart to a holy use. How are God's people sanctified? Jude says, Jude verse 1, that we're sanctified by God the Father, we're preserved in Jesus Christ, and we're called. But how are you sanctified? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. He says, by the which will we're sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We're sanctified by the offering of Christ's body. Hebrews 13:12, it says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Hebrews 13:12 says you were sanctified by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10:10 says you're sanctified by the body of Christ. The blood that he shed in the offering of his body. All right? That he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Who's the every man? For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons unto glory. It's the many sons. The many sons he'll bring home to glory. And make him the captain of their salvation. There again, referring back to the many sons. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he which sanctifieth and they which are sanctified. It's every one of the sanctified. It's every one of the sanctified. Every one of the many sons. And he says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And watch this. He says, I will declare my name, thy name, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. It's every one of those brethren. Every one of the Lord's brethren. And I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church. What does that word church mean? That word church means a called out people. That's what the Greek word means. And you don't have to be smart to know all this. A lot of you brethren got reference materials home. You can figure this out for yourself. That word church means a called out people. Sometimes that word church in the Bible is talking about a local assembly like this one. A people that have been called out of the community. You've been called out of the carnal walks of men to be a separate household of faith for the Lord. Sometimes that word church is used in the sense of the entire elect family of God that the Lord will call out of Adam's race and call from this sin-cursed earth. The Apostle Paul speaks in Hebrews chapter 12 of the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. Now, brother, that goes beyond Eureka Church, goes beyond Card Creek, goes beyond my home church. Here's the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written. And that word written means enrolled. They're written in the sense that they're enrolled. Most all of us, from time to time, had to be enrolled in school. You had to go up there for enrollment day. A lot of you brethren here were enrolled in the Army or the Navy or the Marines in time past. This says the general assembly and church of the firstborn. It says that they're written, they're enrolled in heaven. Now he says, in the midst of the church, in the midst of the called out elect, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, will I sing praise unto thee. He said, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And he says, I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children which God has given me. You see that context? If all you've got is a dime store King James Bible, and you'll read that context. That context will teach you there that it's every man of the many sons. It's every man of the sanctified. It's every man of the given children. It's every one of the Lord's brethren. It's every one that the Father gave him. It's every one that he represented when he died on the cross. It's the very ones for whom he took on that flesh and blood body. The very ones that he loves so very much. That he left the crown and left the glory in heaven.
and descended to the lowest form from which human life begins. But see, we don't see him in that lowest form anymore. We see him exalted as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why the Bible says that he humbled himself, Philippians chapter 2, that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus that every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think you'd be real good godly attention.